taken from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, reading verses 1 to 12. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. He brought me back to the entrance of the temple, where a stream flowed eastwards from under the temple threshold, for the temple faced east. The water flowed from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He took me out by the north gate and led me right round outside as far as the outer east gate, where the water flowed out on the right-hand side. The man went off to the east, holding his measuring line, and measured off 1,000 cubits. He then made me wade across the stream. The water reached my ankles. He measured off 1,000, and made me wade across the stream again. The water reached my knees. He measured off 1,000 and made me wade across the stream again. The water reached my waist. He measured off 1,000. It was now a river which I could not cross. The stream had swollen and was now deep water, a river impossible to cross. He then said, "Do you see, son of man?" He then took me and brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I reached it, I saw an enormous number of trees on each bank of the river. He said, "This water flows east down to the Arabah and to the sea, and flowing into the sea, it makes its waters wholesome. Wherever the river flows, all living creatures teeming in it will live. Fish will be very plentiful, for wherever the water goes, it brings health, and life teems wherever the river flows. There will be fishermen on its banks. Fishing nets will be spread from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. The species of fish will be the same as the fish of the great sea. The marshes and lagoons, however, will not become wholesome, but will remain salt. Along the river on either bank will grow every kind of fruit tree with leaves that never wither and fruit that never fails. They will bear new fruit every month, because this water comes from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be good to eat, and the leaves medicinal." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Now from the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end of the book, it's about the temple. And one of the things that I referred to yesterday was the fact that the revival of the nation wouldn't be complete until the temple was built and the truth of God was going forth from it. And here in these chapters, we have Ezekiel's detailed vision of what the temple was going to be like when it was rebuilt on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And this particular chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 47, or part of chapter 47, is about this stream of water which issued forth from south of the altar and out into the sea. It's an evocative chapter. It stirs the imagination as you read it. I mean, it's the kind of chapter that you can spend hours and hours upon because it's so suggestive in its meaning spiritually. You know, wherever the river flows, all living creatures teeming in it will live. Verse 8, this river flowing from the temple, flowing out through the Arabah, through the desert to the sea. Fish will be very plentiful, for whatever the wherever the water goes, it brings health and life teems. Wherever the river flows, life teems. There's this suggestion that this river is life-giving. It's bringing life to, it's bringing life to the fish in the sea. And then it talks about fishermen on the banks, and immediately you begin to think of these men with their fishing nets on this sea which is teeming with life. And you think about revival flowing and all the people that are there to be gathered in, and the fishermen being the evangelists that go in when revival has begun. And then we're told that there are all kinds of species there, the same as the fish of the great sea. And what I also found interesting was the fact that whilst it talks about the river which flows with life, it also talks about the marshes and lagoons which don't become wholesome because they're separate from the main flow. They're water, but they're separate and they're salty and they're dead. It reminded me of the reading we had on the first night that we were here. The sea that was receiving and giving, and the other sea that was dead. And it speaks to me of those areas of church life which remain outside the flow of the Spirit, where the river isn't flowing and the life isn't flowing, and there they are, static and stagnant, and nothing's happening. And then it talks about these trees on the banks of the river, and all kinds of ideas spring to mind. Psalm 1 springs to mind. You know, the trees standing by the rivers of the water bearing fruit. People who drink of that water bear fruit. And then there's talk about healing, the medicinal purposes of God, the healing purposes of God in this last verse. So that there are so many themes that you could branch out into from this chapter. But it's the earlier part of the chapter that I want us to look at this morning. Incidentally, if you're interested in where the Israelites should be in the Holy Land, it's worth reading verses 13 to the end of the chapter, the frontiers of the Holy Land. That's another topic altogether, but I couldn't help just mentioning it in passing. Now, turning then to this earlier part of the chapter, I want to refer to a book written by Mark Stibb. One of his books on revival is there on the bookstall, but it's not that particular book that I'm referring to this morning. Mark Stibb at one time was a lecturer. He's an Anglican clergyman. He was a lecturer in Old Testament studies at the University of Sheffield. And now, of course, he's succeeded Bishop David Pitches at Chorleywood. But the book that he wrote, to which I refer, is one entitled Times of Refreshing. And in that book, he looks at this early part of Ezekiel chapter 4, and in it, he uses what he calls the this is that principle. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching and folk were saying these apostles seem to be drunk. Peter said, they're not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. I will pour out my spirit, and so on all flesh. And Stibb comes up with a unique contribution. I suppose in some senses it's controversial. On the this is that principle of what the prophet's saying about this stream which is flowing from the temple. And he argues that the river proceeding from the temple has reference within it to four waves of the Spirit in the 20th century. Now, Stibb is a scholar and he'll know perfectly well that that is not what the prophet had in mind at all when he was writing this. He'll know perfectly well that this river of life proceeding from the altar was all about the truth of God going forth from the temple in Zion to nourish people and encourage them in the Spirit of God and the Spirit of life that the temple teaching gave, especially the kind which we found from the work of Ezra the scribe. But he would also want to argue, as many would argue, that sometimes the prophets speak more than they know, and although they can't see way into the future, things which they are saying or seeing them, if they're seers, apply to what will happen in future years. So that, in a sense, I suppose, he's using this as a type, just as we used yesterday the Valley of Dry Bones as a type of things which were to come. So what does he say that these four waves of the Spirit are? Well, first of all, in verse 3, the man went off to the east, holding his measuring line, and measured off 1,000 cubits. He then made me wade across the stream, and the water reached my ankles. The river was ankle deep. Now, Stibb believes that this refers to that first wave of the Spirit early this century in the early 1900s in places like Azusa Street in the United States of America. Most of you will know the story of what happened in Azusa Street when it all began, when Charles Parham, a United States Methodist minister, decided to call a group of people together in a Bible college, and he went away on a missionary, a preaching trip, and he told the students there whilst he was away to search the scriptures and discover the secret of power in the early church. And as they pored over the scriptures, they decided that the power, the secret of power in the early church, was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was often bestowed by the laying on of hands. And he discovered that students were very anxious that this should be done. And he was not a man to lay on hands lightly. He obeyed the scripture injunction, but he prayed about it and eventually was persuaded to lay on hands first on one Agnes Osman. And of course the story is that as she experienced the Spirit, she began to speak in tongues as on the day of Pentecost. And one of his students there was W.J. Seymour, a black preacher, and he went to Azusa Street, and there began in Azusa Street a tremendous revival, and people came from all parts of the world, Barrett from Oslo, Alexander Boddy from, and so on. They all came across, and in the United States, in Wales, a concurrent thing was happening, and then in Sunderland and in Europe, there was this, what he said was the ankle deep wave of the Spirit in the 20th century. Then we go on further into the chapter, and in verse For, he said, he measured off another 1,000 cubits, and he made me wade across the stream again, and the water reached my knees. So that here, the river was knee-deep. And this, he said, was the second wave of the Spirit in the 20th century. Or so he argued. And as far as the knee-deep wave was concerned, he believed that this was the Holy Spirit renewal which swept through the main historic churches during the 1960s and 70s and formed the house churches. Just as the first wave had formed the Pentecostal churches, Elim, the Assemblies of God, Apostolic, this second wave resulted in the formulation of what became known as house churches or community churches in various parts of the land. And it was quite a significant thing that once again, as the Spirit had tried to move within the mainstreams of Christendom. When it had happened before, it had been rejected, and people who felt rejected by the main churches formed their own churches. And although many people didn't want this to happen, and indeed there were organizations which were risen up of God, many believed, to try to prevent it, like the Fountain Trust, nevertheless, there was still this feeling of rejection by many. And although there were churches renewed, and there still are, we hear about them frequently, the community churches were founded. And then there was this third wave of the Spirit. He measured off another 1,000 and made me wade across the stream again, and the water reached my waist. Now, as far as Tibb's concerned, this coincided with the advent of people like John Wimber with this power evangelism, a ministry of signs and wonders, also coincidentally a sort of turning amongst evangelicals who hitherto have been very suspicious of things charismatic, but now began to move in that direction. There was a definite movement. I think that people here this morning will be well aware that when renewal of this kind began and the gifts of Spirit were in evidence, there was great suspicion amongst people who had been known as conservative evangelicals. They were people of the Word of God, and they believed the Word of God. And many believed that these kinds of gifts were intended for the early church, but were not intended for today. And there was almost a division in the evangelicals and revivalists. But he says that in this wave, this was overcome to a large extent, though there are many who even now would question it. Pardon? You know about this, yeah, from personal experience. Well, he said this third wave, which was waist deep, was a time when those who were suspicious of it, a lot of them began to change their views. And whilst they wouldn't go along with it completely, in spirit they were with it. And whilst they were very anxious that there should be a safeguard against anything going over the top, extremism, were happy to receive all what they perceived as being the good things that sprang from renewal. They didn't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And certainly one of the things that all churches have accepted has been some of the music and the songs and the hymnody which has arisen from this renewal movement. And then there was the fourth wave. He measured off another 1,000, and it was now a river which I could not cross. The stream had swollen and was now deep water, a river impossible to cross. Now he said this hasn't happened yet. This, he says, is worldwide revival. And this is what we're praying for, and this is what we're hoping for when the rivers are so deep that we get carried away. We either sink or swim. They're waters to swim in, they're not waters to paddle in. They're not waters to wade in, they're waters to swim in. And if you can't swim, you go under. So you either swim as the tide takes you on, or you're left behind and maybe spiritually become bereft. And he said, and this is perhaps his most controversial statement, that he believed the Toronto blessing to be what he called the sea fret of the revival that was going to sweep the globe. And this will immediately cause concern among some because, Toronto, people who've experienced the Toronto blessing have greatly been blessed by it. I can think of people I know personally one of whom went out to Toronto. One of the sad things is that having come back, he left the Methodist ministry, which is very sad, because he felt he couldn't exercise his ministry. That was Paul Hume, now a Baptist minister in the northeast of England. But because the Toronto blessing produced such phenomena, people were very disturbed. I came across it first. Well, actually, I came across it first in a high Anglican church near Chester. That's true. I came across it first at a high Anglican church near when I saw these people flat out in front of the altar. And I really wondered what was going on. I mean, in a Smells and Bells church, you don't expect that sort of thing, do you? And I came across it another time at Weybridge on the M25, Weybridge. Somebody said everything happens on the M25, even the Toronto blessing. I remember the occasion because I had a tremendous. I left home in Thornton Cleveleys at 1 o'clock for an 8 o'clock meeting. And they planned that I should have dinner first at 6. And I thought 4 hours will be ample, but being Friday, I'll give myself an hour extra. And I won't bore you with the details, but I've never had a more horrendous journey. I didn't get a meal, but I arrived at the church at 21 minutes past 8. And there was the vicar in the corner hastily getting together notes because he thought somebody else would have to speak. But we had the celebration and we had the word and then we had the ministry. And while we were having the ministry, I heard a sound that I'd not heard before in a church in the same way. It was the barking of a dog. And I thought, how's a dog got in the church? I looked round. And there was a woman on the floor, on all fours, barking. And I was praying with a man and looked over and saw the Baptist minister was free. So I just paused in the praying and said, will you go over to... So he went. And after the meeting was over, I said to him, what was the matter? He said, I don't know, he said, but she was a Methodist, he said. He said, you should have gone, brother, not I. But he did share with me. And it was evident from the story that this poor soul had been through hell in her life. No doubt about it. And even taking it at the lowest common denominator, that barking was a cry for help. If I can't get the attention of people any other way, I'll get it this way. That's taking it at its lowest. At its highest, it was the Holy Spirit using it to draw attention to her needs. But I've always been very careful about being critical. And yet we do get worried by it, you see, when this sort of thing happens. I remember Easter people in Scarborough one year. And we'd had a Friday evening meeting in the theatre, you know. And all I can tell you was that the Spirit fell. It was interesting that the scripture which we were reading and which was being expounded was that of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, and calling for fire and the fire falling. And what happened at the end of the meeting was that people were wanting to come out of the ministry, but they couldn't get beyond the end of the seat. They were falling on the floor. They were all over the place. People were laughing. People were weeping. People were shaking. People were crying. I didn't hear any barking, but everything else was there. And there was a little mini inquest held on it afterwards because there was anxiety. It happened in the Methodist revival, of course, and John Wesley said you had to distinguish between that which was of the flesh and that which was of the spirit and that which was of the devil. And there will be those who in the flesh would imitate the genuine work of God. And there was the evil one who would try to upset the apple cart by disturbing people who were opposed to it and causing division. And we have to be careful that when revival comes, we pray for the discernment of God to see what is of him. And for that reason, you see, people have said, can we really call this a C-fret of world revival? And if it's going to come like this, how are we going to receive it? It raises very serious questions. But you see, I take on board a lot of what Mark Stibb is saying. He's interpreting it in this way. But then I think, well, is this right? I mean, looking at it in another way, why limit these waves of the Spirit, ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, waters to swim in? Why limit it to the 20th century? Well, what about the day of Pentecost? What about the Methodist revival of the 18th century? What about the Irvingites of the 19th century? And what about the, can't we distinguish between what some have called classical and neo-Pentecostals in the 20th century? And aren't these all ripples rather than waves? And if you look at it in a different way, as you see what's happened in the 20th century, it's almost as though people have been going from one thing to another as long as it's been new. This is not being cynical about it, but it's just stating factually what's happened. The first thing that got gripped people was baptism in the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, however you want to describe it and whatever brand of theology you have. And then there was controversy about speaking in tongues, and when that had subsided, Graham Pulkingham came over, and there was an emphasis on community and the need for people to get together and be the church. And then there came an emphasis on deliverance with the likes of Peter Horobin and Bill Sobritsky and others. And then there were the signs and wonders. And then there were the, do you remember the prophets? We don't hear about them much now, but they were very strong in their utterances. And then there were times of refreshing. There was strategic warfare. There was what was happening in Toronto. There was what was happening at Willow Creek. There was what was happening in Pensacola, and so on. Not questioning that God was in all of these, but ripples rather than waves, and all in the river of life, the stream that was flowing. All we pray, moving towards what Mark Stibb believes and what I, my heart, believe will happen, that the time will come when there will be global, worldwide revival. And that's what we're praying for, not least this weekend. But now to sort of change the image in us in a way and come to it from another direction, let's look at these four things, not so much as leading to revival in a wide sense, but looking at it in terms of preparing ourselves for revival. And looking at this through Christian eyes. If I turn now just for a moment to John chapter 7, very well-known verses. You'll be wondering why I'm using this Bible when it's so new. It is fairly new. I only bring this along. It is the Jerusalem Bible, which you'll be surprised at a Protestant using. It just happens to be the handiest full Bible to carry around. The others are all very heavy, very practical, pragmatic. I'm very careful with the translations as I don't err and stray, by the way. Just. So says Knox at the back, but there we are. John chapter 7, on the last day, verse 37, the great day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me come and drink. As the scripture says, from his heart shall flow streams of living water." And let me, looking at this Ezekiel passage through New Testament eyes, suggest now that the temple is the body of Christ, and the river of life, his spirit, streams from him. And we are at different stages in our experience as we prepare for the revival that's going to come, isn't it? And we begin by walking into the river ankle deep. And that's the hour we first believed, or we were aware that we first believed. You see, I suppose some would call me a heretic in that I'm one who believes that the Spirit is already at work in everybody. I once said this at Cliff College and got a very snotty letter from somebody in Rotherham. Anybody here from Rotherham this morning? Telling me that I had a carnal mind, because I was even suggesting that it was possible for an infidel to have the Holy Spirit working in his or her life. Listen, God's Spirit, Ruach, breath, gives us life. Without his Spirit, none of us would be alive. We depend utterly upon him for our living and our being. And if his Spirit weren't at work, however would anybody ever become Christian? Paul says very clearly, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And if the Spirit isn't at work there, how can it be? Except a man's born of the Spirit, how can he be born of the Spirit if the Spirit isn't moving within him to make him born? Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm not saying the believers. That's a different ball game. I am saying the Spirit of, but the hour we first believe is when the Spirit of God really touches us We become aware that he's there. We hear the preaching of the word. It's like a two-edged sword. It reaches into us, touches us, and we accept its truth. We are convicted in both senses of the word, convicted of our unworthiness and our need for forgiveness, but convicted in the sense of being given the conviction that Jesus is who he said he is, and we believe what he said and what he's done for us at Calvary, and that he's risen and that he's alive forevermore. And we trust him. And we're born again, converted, committed, disciple, don't care what you call it. And we're ankle deep. And then there comes a time in life when we are knee-deep. We realize that although we thought we'd responded by being obedient and giving everything to God, we're nowhere near being like that as we thought we were. Some of us have gone through times of barrenness, and for the first time have become aware that there's always something more. Always something more. We've never finished. And for many of us, that became what we understand as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Drink deep in. Comes to us in different ways, speaking about that later on. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. The temple of the Holy Ghost. We become aware of it. And we become aware that there are things that we didn't even believe possible for Christians. And we're knee deep. And as the Spirit continues to move within us, things begin to happen, because we hear that we may be gifted for ministry and service in the church of Christ that we never thought possible. And we listen to preachers who tell us about all kinds of gifts, ordinary ones, extraordinary ones, administration, healing, prophecy, teaching. And it's almost as God is saying to us, have you found your slot? Where should you be at this point in time? Are you doing what I intended you to do? Are you using the gifts that I've given you? Are you aware that you have a ministry? You're not just a Christian, you're a priest. Because you all share in the priesthood of Jesus. He's the only priest. But because we are members of his body, we share in his priesthood. So we begin to move, as God leads us, into the ministry gifts of the Spirit, whatever they may be that he's bestowed upon us. And we're thigh deep, waist deep, we're wading. But then comes the big one. And this, my friends, is what God raised up Methodism for. Because we come to realize that really what's behind it all is a God who is love. And suddenly, as we read the scriptures, and Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that's a tall order. And when we read, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians, not that I'd already attained or were already perfect, we realize
that God's aim for our personal life, which will prepare us for any revival that happens more than anything else, is what our Methodist forefathers called perfect love, scriptural holiness, the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, what W.E. Sangster called the vision of a goal, because we look at it, it's our aim, it's our hope, to be able to love as Jesus loved, to be able to serve as Jesus served, to be pure in love, perfect in love, such a tall order.
And I turn to my Lives of the Early Methodist Preachers. I've got rid of a lot of books, but these I've kept. Wesley's Veterans. Robert Wilkinson, taking God at his word, that he may be made perfect in love, writes in his diary, "I felt a heaven of love springing up in my soul. It was a definite crisis experience when he experienced the love of Christ filling him so full that he could burst." Richard Robert Watcote, "I was stripped," he says, "of everything but love." George Story, "The power of the Lord in an uncommon manner purified my heart and filled me with love." John Fletcher, "I tell you to the praise of his name, I am free from all sin." Who could say that? "I am filled with his love." His thesis being, basically, that he was so filled with love of God and Christ, he hadn't time for anything else, still less sin. That's the point to which we're all moving. To rise renewed in perfect love. What better preparation? I tell you what. None of the worries and anxieties and fears we have about revival, with all its different, peculiar, eccentric, strange, bizarre manifestations, would trouble us if we were filled with love. Filled with love. Swimming in the ocean of God's love. Waters to swim in. And when revival comes, we won't sink. Father God, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, fill us with your love. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your love. Do it now. Fill us with your love.